Thank you so much for your presence. It's a joy indeed to be able to worship God and to assemble together with other Christians on the Lord's Day. We're so thankful that you're here. We invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along in the things that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read the first 12 verses of that chapter. Those of you that have been joining us on Tuesday night for our Bible study, I know that we have looked at this passage rather extensively in relation to some of the things that we've been studying, in particular recent weeks, in Paul's epistle to the young preacher Titus. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entering in unto you, that it has not been found vain. But having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But ye, or even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as ye know, nor the cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor seeking the glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherisheth her own children. Even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were become very dear to us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe. As ye know, how we dwelt with each one of you as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that ye should walk worthily of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, brethren, when you read this passage, I think that you're impressed. You've got to be with the attitude that the Apostle Paul expresses toward these in Thessalonica. It takes us back just a little bit to the context of the church in Thessalonica. We know that the church in Thessalonica had a very difficult beginning. You can read about a good bit of that in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, when Apostle Paul went into that city and went into the Jewish synagogue there. And as a result of his efforts, he was essentially thrown out of town. Now, when we read in this context of the Apostle Paul going into the city of Thessalonica, being persecuted, escorted out of town, if you please, wasn't easy for him. These brethren knew about that. He wasn't there long, but what we do know is he established a church in the city of Thessalonica. Now, we know from the remainder of this book, in particular, if you'll just summarize with me briefly, the third chapter of the book, Paul had not been in Thessalonica all that long. Established a church, been run out of town, and now Paul is concerned about these brethren. He's concerned about whether they're going to grow or just fall by the wayside. He had arranged to send Timothy so that Timothy can come and tell him what's going on in Thessalonica. Now, they didn't have email and they didn't have cell phones to be able to get information quickly. He was dependent upon the messenger Timothy to relay information about those folks in Thessalonica. Knowing the kind of persecution that they knew he had endured in Thessalonica, not desiring that that would move them at all, but that their faith should stand firm. That's why he sent Timothy. Come and tell me what's happened to them. Time passes. No word from Timothy. Paul had opportunity, and Troas didn't hear from Timothy. had to pass up the opportunity in Troas, traveled over into Macedonia, where he finally meets up with Timothy. And Timothy's report is good. If you've ever read Proverbs 25:25, you'll note that that text tells us that good news is like a drink of cold water to a thirsty man. Paul has received good news. These folks in Thessalonica, they're surviving. These folks in Thessalonica, their faith and their love is growing. And these folks in Thessalonica long to see Paul. And Paul desires to see them so that he can perfect the things that are lacking. You see, he hadn't got to teach them everything that he wanted to. And now in this first epistle to them, in the passage that we read, we see why he's so concerned about them. He said, we didn't just preach to you the gospel. We didn't just deliver or impart the gospel to you. We imparted ourselves to you. And he said, we did so with much affection, and you're very dear to us. And we want to exhort you and encourage you and testify to the end that you should walk worthily of God who calleth you in His own kingdom and glory. Would it be correct to say that the Apostle Paul is very much concerned about their spiritual well-being? Now let's bring that home, shall we? Are we concerned about the spiritual well-being of our brethren right here in Lancaster? That's who he's writing to, his brethren in Thessalonica. Are we concerned about the spiritual well-being of our brethren here? The state of their faith, whether it's growing, whether it's declining, whether they're being faithful or not. How do we express that concern? Paul expressed that concern by writing these folks a letter. Paul expressed that concern by sending a messenger to communicate to them the desires of his heart. I want to suggest to you that when we read the word exhortation in verse 3 and then again in verse 11, we need to be concerned about what that is, because we all have a responsibility to be exhorters of our brethren. You'll note that this word exhortation very simply is to encourage. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the Hebrew writer likewise is very much concerned about his brethren. The difference being, those in Thessalonica were of Gentile background for the most part. We note that the Hebrew letter is written to those of Jewish background who've left Judaism to become Christians. And in the midst of persecution, many of them are being tempted to return to the practice of Judaism just to be free from the torment of persecution. And the Hebrew writer is much concerned about them. And so in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, reading beginning in verse 12 and 13, that Hebrew writer says to them, verses 12 and 13, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. You see, the writer is concerned about their faith, and that that faith continue, that nothing overthrow them, that they be faithful, as we see in Revelation 2, verse 10, even if it means their death. And so, he tells them, you need to exhort one another day by day. Now, I want to suggest to you something about that expression, day by day. They communicated with each other. Isn't that a marvelous thought? They communicated with each other. You know, sometimes, brethren, we don't see each other. We don't talk to each other from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. We have no communication on the telephone. We have no communication by means of electronic emails or texts. We don't talk to each other. We don't see each other. We don't know each other's status as far as faithfulness or unfaithfulness is concerned. All we know is whether or not somebody shows up on the Lord's Day. And if they don't show up on the Lord's Day, and if we're there, and we just maybe notice that they're not here, but we don't do a thing in this world about it. No call, nothing. Does that express to you the sentiment that you're reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Does it? Then my question is a simple one. Why not? Exhort one another
day by day.
Well, there's another passage that helps us with that. In Hebrews chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 24, and again I would call your attention to the bulletin article. In Hebrews chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 24, your Bible says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." I know the debates that have occurred about what that day is, but that's not our point this morning. The point this morning is that they are to exhort one another. Exhort one another. Well, that's not a suggestion, folks. That's a commandment. Exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, in Hebrews chapter 13, we note that the writer says in verse 22, "But I exhort you, brethren, bear the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you in few words." Well, one of the purposes of Paul writing, or the Hebrew writer writing the book of Hebrews, was to exhort them to be faithful. And this passage tells us that they were to receive or to bear the word that he had preached to them or written to them, the word of exhortation. Now that shows us that exhortation is a sword that has two edges on it. It cuts both ways. It's to be used to try to help somebody to be of good courage. It is also to be used, that is, to be received on the other end, to be of good courage. You receive that exhortation, which means you respond to it, right? You respond to it. Well, what is exhortation? Exhortation comes to us from a word that W.E. Vine in his dictionary says, to call to a person, to call on, entreat, to admonish, to urge, to console, to encourage, to strengthen, to instruct, to teach, to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. Now, is that enough definition for us to know what that word means? That helps us, don't it? A good dictionary definition. Now we know what it means to exhort, and we know that we're all to exhort, and we know that here's the word that Paul used to Timothy when he said to give heed. Here's what we're looking at. Now, what is the source of exhortation? Let's go back to our text, if you would please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll read beginning in the first four verses of that chapter. He said, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entering in unto you, that it hath not been found vain, but having suffered before and been shamefully treated. As ye know, at Philippi we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts." Now, what did Paul use to exhort these brethren? Well, he used God's word. Now, brethren, listen to me carefully. I think sometimes that we make a terrible, terrible mistake. In our efforts to try to teach somebody that's lost, we try to convert them to the church that meets at 44860 5th Street East. And by that, I simply mean we're making appeal what a grand church this is. Why, look at the young people that we've got, and look at the beautiful singing that we do as we come together, and all we study the Bible, and we only recognize the authority of Christ, and what are we doing? We do this, me. And that's what we're talking about. Paul didn't do that. Paul appealed to them by teaching them what God's Word says. This was the word of exhortation. Now, if we have to appeal to the we, and us element of all of this, we've lost confidence in the Bible. We no longer believe that God's Word will accomplish what God's Word says that it will accomplish. It will. God's Word is powerful. Paul used the Word of God to exhort these people, to try to help them to become what they ought to be. It's referred to as the word of exhortation that is to be received. Now, you know what he didn't use? Paul said, I didn't use fables. You know what a fable is? That's just a story. Something that's fictitious. He didn't use that. You know what else he didn't use? He didn't use the error that often permeates from the mouths of men. He didn't appeal to what's popular or what allegiance to some fellow. He didn't appeal, even, to his own eloquence. I fear sometimes our misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul said that he did not come to them with eloquence of speech, and we come to the conclusion that Paul didn't know how to be eloquent. I deny that with everything that's in me. Paul had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most dignified Jewish teachers of the law that there was. Paul, no doubt, was an excellent student. He knew what eloquency was and no doubt could extend eloquency. But if you'll notice in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul wanted them to know what God said. He did not want them to become his followers. He wanted them to follow Christ. And the only way they could do that is to know what the book says. And that's what he preached to them. Now, when we look at passages like this, we come away and we say, well, that's not very entertaining. That's not the purpose of preaching. That's not the purpose of preaching. You didn't come to hear an eloquent speaker this morning. I make no profession to be an eloquent speaker. But when I pass from this life and you write something on my gravestone, I hope that you can say he preached the truth. That'll be sufficient. Now, my friend, what's the purpose of exhortation? Well, let's open our Bibles once again to the New Testament book of Acts, the 11th chapter. And began reading in verse 22. In verse 22, we learn that the gospel has been spread as far as Antioch, being preached among both Jews and Greeks. And verse 22 says, "And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Now keep in mind, the gospel has been preached by these folks that have been dispersed from the city of Jerusalem, and now it's coming to Antioch, and Barnabas has been sent, and he sees the grace of God. There's a sermon in that. What did he see? Those of you in our Tuesday evening class, we've talked about that. What he saw when he came to the church in Antioch is he saw folks from both Jewish and Greek backgrounds who had become Christians. He had seen the grace of God demonstrated. We've noted in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 that grace came teaching or instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And when Barnabas came to Antioch, that's what he saw. He saw Christians living soberly, righteously, and godly in the midst of a wicked world. That's what he saw. Now you'll notice that he was glad and he exhorted them. What did he do? Some of you who are younger perhaps have a color sheet that Miss Linda has provided for you about Barnabas and how that he came to the city of Antioch. And he encouraged. He exhorted them. That was his purpose, being there. And when he found several, he went into Tarsus and brought back Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, and they worked together for a whole year teaching these brethren. Exhorting them. Now let me ask you, when we exhort, what's one of the purposes of it? One of the purposes of it is simply to instruct. Help people to know what God's Word has to say. Another purpose of exhortation or encouragement is to persuade. Now listen carefully to this point.
When we read in our Bibles in Acts chapter 2, those Jews asked the question, having been convicted that Jesus is the Christ, and they crucified Him, but God had raised Him from the dead. When they heard this, the text tells us they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." He told them what to do, and He told them when to do it. Now, I may be addressing some in the audience this morning who have been baptized, but maybe not for the remission of your sins. Sometimes I ask folks, "Do you remember what the fellow said that baptized you? Did he say something like this? Do you believe that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you of your sins?" Now, some of you I know, because I've asked you that question. And that's what was said. Now, when somebody asks you, "Do you believe that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you of your sins?" And then they baptize you. They're not baptizing you for the forgiveness of sins, because you just acknowledged that you believe God's already forgiven you. That's not Bible baptism. That's not scriptural. So you need to address that. The Apostle Peter did not tell them, "Well, you don't need to do anything except to acknowledge that you're among the saved by being baptized." No, that's not what he said. He said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, so that you can be saved." Well, now that's an acknowledgement that you're not among the saved. Years ago, I was talking with an older preacher friend. I was about 17 years old. I had been baptized in my life a bit earlier, and I was talking with him about it, whether I understood what I needed to understand, because I didn't want to be wrong on that. He said, "Let me ask you a question. Did you believe that before you were baptized, you were lost? And did you believe that after you were baptized, you were forgiven, you were saved?" I said, "Well, yes. One of the motivating factors of me being baptized was I didn't want to go to hell. I knew I was lost." He said, "Now that's what the Bible teaches." Now, if you were baptized as an acknowledgement that you're among the saved, that's not scriptural baptism. That's just not. You need to give that some attention. You need to obey the gospel, because there'll come a time when you can't. And I believe that you need to be exhorted, just like those in Acts chapter 2. When the Apostle Peter taught them, "You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins," it tells us that with many other words he exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." What does that acknowledge? They were not saved. And he's trying to persuade them to be among the saved, exhorting them to be baptized. In Acts chapter 13, you'll read beginning in verse 43 of that chapter, Acts chapter 13, verse 43, that the apostle is winding up some of the discussion in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And it says, "Now when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Now what are they doing? They're urging them, or persuading them. They're encouraging them, exhorting them to continue in the grace of God. Now, is there any urgency attached to that? Oh, yeah. We can wait until it's too late. And when it's too late, beloved, it's just too late. I had the opportunity, unfortunately, to be asked by a neighbor when we lived in Missouri to go to the hospital and visit with her uncle that was dying of cancer. She said, "I believe that he's interested in talking to somebody about his soul." Went to the hospital. The man was so doped up on medications for pain, he was in and out of consciousness. Well, now Jesus said, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them." Here's a man that cannot be taught. He's in and out of consciousness. No way to teach him the things that he needs to do. I came home and I told Donna, "I'm in a state of despair because I don't know what to do. Here's a man that has expressed some interest in doing the things that are right, but he's waited too late. He's waited too late. Now, my friend, we see there's some urgency attached to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, reading there beginning in verse 4, the text says, "Beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship and the ministering to the saints, and this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God, insomuch that we exhorted Titus that as he had made a beginning before, so he would also complete in you this grace also." What is Titus impressed with? The urgency of this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. There's some urgency involved in exhortation, because there may come a time when opportunity is no more. Now, what's the purpose of it? Well, we said the purpose of it is to instruct. The purpose of it is to persuade. The purpose of it is to strengthen. As you turn in your Bible once again to the book of Acts, this time the 14th chapter, in Acts the 14th chapter, reading beginning in verse 22, there your Bible says that they were confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Context, context, context. What's the 14th chapter about? The Apostle Paul is revisiting some places that he's already been. And he's exhorting them to continue in the faith, telling them that it's going to cost them a lot. Through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom. Exhortation to be strong. You know what else exhortation does? Sometimes exhortation is designed for the purpose of comforting. In Philippians chapter 2, we've looked at this passage many times in recent weeks. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, the writer said, "If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." And then he says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If there is any exhortation in Christ, then you put others above yourself. What we want to note in this passage is he's talking about consolation, encouragement. In 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and as we've already looked at in Hebrews chapter 3 and read verses 12 and 13, one of the purposes is to help us to endure trials and sufferings, to strengthen us during those times. Oh, brethren, we need each other. Don't ever think that you don't. We need each other. Now, the Apostle Paul goes through a laundry list of things here in the next few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to say what he didn't do and to tell us what he did. And if you'd open your Bible, you'll see a contrast. You know, there's a right and a wrong way to exhort. As you look in the text in verse 2, he says, "Having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict." Well, what did he preach to them? He preached to them the gospel of God. Look at verse 3, "For our exhortation is not of error." He didn't come to them teaching them wrong things just to make them feel good. Now, you know as well as I do, there are preachers that do that very thing. Tell you anything you want to hear. Paul talked about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Tell you anything you want to hear. Paul told Timothy to preach the truth, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. You'll notice also in verse 3, he said, "Nor of uncleanness, nor of guile or deceit." In verse 4, he said, "But even as we have been approved to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who proveth our hearts." You know, I don't know too many preachers that don't have friends that are preachers. One of the things that troubles me sometimes is preachers who have friends who are preachers desiring to please their friends who are preachers. And so we take a position on something that our little puddle of folks are taking, and we think that must be right because that's what my friends teach. No, Paul said, I didn't do that. He didn't do that. He didn't come to please men. And you'll note in verse 5, it says, for neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. You've heard the expression that folks are backslappers. Heard that expression? Maybe that's just a Kentucky expression. Folks that are backslappers. It doesn't make any difference what you do. They'll pat you on the back anyway. Now, Paul said, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Flattery is not the means of obtaining the correct result. I didn't come with covetousness. I was not seeking the glory of men. Now, what do? We preach the truth in season and out of season. We preach it straightforward, completely unmixed. We preach the purity of God's Word. We preach in such a way as to please God. And Paul goes on to say, as a nurse with her children. Does that show you the affection he had for them? Or as a father with his son? He cared. Now what will that accomplish? Look at verse 12. To the end that ye should walk worthily of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory. What was the objective of Paul's exhortation? Well, he wants them to be right. Well, but that's not the end, is it? Because the end of them being right is that God will receive glory. Now, we've talked about Barnabas. You know, Barnabas' very name means son of exhortation. And he was sent to those in Antioch to accomplish that very purpose. But I want you to see some of the qualities that he had that made him a good exhorter. Number one. Looking back at Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, the text tells us some things about this man. It says, the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. What do we know about Barnabas? He's a man that cared. He was a man that was willing to give of himself. And as great as Barnabas was, as he's called the son of exhortation, Paul pays a compliment to Timothy that's unlike any other in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 20. Paul said, I want to send Timothy to you because I don't have any man that care for you like Timothy does. No man, nobody like Timothy. What does that say about Timothy and his regard for these brethren? His willingness to encourage. You see, our point is exhortation necessitates the quality of caring for my brethren, putting them ahead of me. And it also involves somebody that's willing to assess the situation and praise where it can. You know, not everything's bad. Sometimes all we see is the bad. And when we've reached the state to where that's all we can see, we never see any good. We've got a problem. We've got a problem. In Acts the 11th chapter, if you'll look again at verse 23, it tells us who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. He saw a whole lot of good here in Antioch. Yes, they needed encouraging, but he saw a whole lot of things that are good. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, said, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Be patient. Sometimes changes don't occur overnight. Sometimes it takes a while for somebody to change their mind. Now, what are the traits of a good exhorter? Avoid hypocrisy. Going back to Barnabas, look at verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Hypocrisy will undermine everything you're trying to do. in Romans chapter 2. These Jews, they had troubles. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 17, the writer says, "But if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the things of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that teachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God?" And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that Barnabas wasn't like that. Barnabas was an honorable man. He judged with righteous judgment, as we see in John chapter 7 and verse 24. The text tells us in Acts 11, as we've read it, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? I want to suggest to you that he was under the Spirit's control. And that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit zapped him or put him in chains or something such as that. But the Holy Spirit revealed God's Word, and Barnabas lived by it. The Word of God lived in him. Now, a whole lot more could be said on that, but we're going to pass on that. The text tells us that he was full of the faith. To be full of faith means you practice what you preach. You know what's right, you're committed to doing it. Now, on the other side of that coin, we said that exhortation is something that we're all obligated to do, but we're all obligated to receive exhortation. Exhort our brothers, sisters in Christ. But on the other side of that, if you're exhorted, listen. Exhort means you, or to be exhorted means you listen. You know, the text of Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41, when the apostle instructed those Jews with many other words, exhorting them, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." How did they respond to it? Well, 3,000 of them were baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 17, when we look at Paul's efforts in the city of Thessalonica, not well received. But when he went to the city of Berea, how did they respond? Did he go there teaching anything different? No, he taught the same thing that he taught in Thessalonica. But they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether or not the things they were being taught were true. Receive it. Use it to grow. Be stronger. Now those in Thessalonica, that was Paul's desire. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll note beginning in verse 1, there the text says, "Finally then, brethren, we beseech you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as ye received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, even as ye do walk, that you abound more and more." He's exhorted them now how to walk. And now he said, that's what you do. Now, my dear friends, beloved brethren, be thankful when somebody's concerned enough about your soul to talk with you about right and wrong, about some things that you need to change in your life. Be thankful to God they care enough to do that. You see, that was Paul's concern for those in Thessalonica because he had given himself to them. That was Paul's concern for those in Thessalonica because he was tenderly affectioned for them as a nurse toward a child, as a father toward a son. He cared. Now here's the question. Are we willing to accept the exhortation when it is given? Let us learn to be better exhorters. Concerned about our brethren. We want to go to heaven. Try to do the things that we can to serve the Lord and help others to go to heaven as well. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in this audience who would desire to obey the gospel. I know we've talked extensively the last few weeks about some who've been baptized, but maybe need to give that some attention. Baptized for the wrong reasons, not baptism. We can help you this morning to be sure to obey the Lord. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Maybe you've done that and you're not living right. We would exhort you, beg, and plead with you correct that before it's everlastingly too late. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, then that's our desire. If you'd make that known while together we stand and while we sing the song.